Chapter 20, and as we look and we work our way through the book of Revelation, we covered three verses last week, and I mentioned to you that in the span of just a handful of verses, it mentions the thousand-year reign of Christ six times, no less than six different times. It mentions this thousand-year period that Christ will reign for, and there's controversy as to, you know, how long the millennium really is and the nature of the millennium. Is it literal or not? Millennium being the word for a thousand, and talks about him reigning for a thousand years. And we believe, you know, there's in biblical hermeneutics, you look at the context of scripture. The Bible uses different ways of communicating truth. Sometimes allegories are used, but you want to shun an allegorical method that takes clear teaching, literal teaching from the scriptures, and tries to make it an allegory. God does at times use allegories, but when the clear sense makes sense, seek no other alternative sense. Otherwise, you're going to come up with nonsense. Because that's what happens in a lot of theology through the last, well, actually for thousands of years, is Origen, one of the later church fathers. He wasn't one of the earlier church fathers. He was third century. He's still considered early church father, but he came after Justin Martyr and Irenaeus and others. And he kind of subscribed to more of an allegorical method. And as a result, he didn't believe in a literal, you know, resurrection of the body on earth and that we'd reign with Christ for a thousand years. And that influenced others. And I won't get into all that right now, but there's a thousand years mentioned here. And when it mentions the Antichrist reigning for 42 months, that's so specified through scripture that there'd be the 7-year period that would be split in half, Daniel chapter 9, other passages, that we believe it's literally, because it says, you know, 1260 days. It says 3.5 years, or times and half a time. It says 42 months. If God's trying to spell something out, as far as, you know, getting our times down, that would be 42 months he will reign for. 3.5 years. We take that quite literally. There's no reason to get to Revelation 20 and think that that thousand years is now not literal. It would be incumbent upon the person that would deny the clarity of the scripture to come up with other scriptures that would show that that's implausible. So, like I said, when the clear sense makes sense, you know, seek no other sense, or you come up with nonsense, that's a good rule of thumb. But I'm letting you know, we're going to do a little series on the thousand-year reign of Christ. But I want to look through verse 4, and I thought, you know what I'm going to do? Because it mentions a thousand years about six times in a handful of verses, five or six verses here, chapter 20, verse 1 through chapter 20, verse 6. I'm going to wait till we work our way through the passage. Then we'll see exactly what the Lord has said, right? Then we'll have a couple messages or so talking about and looking at a lot of other scriptures regarding those thousand years. And so this won't be in the millennial series, even though what we're talking about takes place in the millennium, so it's kind of part of that series. But I want to have a little series that kind of more proves the thousand-year reign is a literal thousand-year reign and why it's important and why the other views that are not premillennial. Premillennial is the idea that Christ will come before the thousand-year reign. I mean, we've just seen what happened in Revelation chapter 19. It depicts Jesus what? Coming to defeat the Antichrist, the false prophet, the kings of the earth who join them, and set up his what? Thousand-year reign. You know, there's no chapter breaks in the original Bible, right? In the letters, there were no chapters. And so when we see chapter 19, then we see chapter 20. Understand that it goes right from Christ coming and defeating the Antichrist, the false prophet, to locking up Satan in his thousand-year reign. It clearly shows that Jesus Christ comes before the what? Thousand-year reign of Christ, which refutes radically the idea that he comes after the church supposedly reigns without him being here physically on earth for a thousand years, which is called the post-millennial view. Where post-trib becomes, we've seen it in Revelation 19, after the tribulation, but pre-millennial. And then it also is quite clear that the amillennial position, that there's no real millennium, no literal reign of Christ on earth, is also false. But we'll look into those later. Right now, I want to really hone in at what happens at the beginning of the millennium instead of making an argument for a literal thousand-year reign. I want to look at what the text says specifically. In verses 1 through 3, let's read those again on the run-up to verse 4 so we get the context. This is right after Christ comes, as I mentioned, defeats the Antichrist. Verse chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the keys of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And bound him for how long?
1,000 years.
And he threw him into the abyss, in the Greek, the abusso, sometimes translated bottomless pit, and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So now this is all a consequence of Christ's second advent, his return. Amen. Then in verse 4, then I saw thrones. Now look what happens, because it's the verse we haven't studied yet. Then I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark of on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for a what? 1,000 years. Well, there's 1,000 years again. And just as the 42 months, the times and a half of time, and the 1,260 days is God reiterating that there'll be a 42-month reign of the Antichrist. In the middle of the tribulation, he'll set himself up in the temple of God, show himself that he is God, and exalt himself above all that is called God, and so forth. And he'll make war against the saints, Revelation 13, 5 through 7, and so forth. That's really clear. Well, he reiterates this 1,000-year period, but how does it begin? With Satan being locked up. Somebody, I answered a gal by the name of, I think, Dola, D-O-L-A, and she answered, she's a believer, and she seemed like her heart's in the right place, but, you know, sometimes I'll go through some of our stuff on some of our YouTube. We have a ton of YouTube videos up, and I'll answer some of the questions and so forth, and she had mentioned, she had laughing out loud, or LLL, and then it was, Satan isn't active right now, he's been locked up, you know, and I thought, what? Of all times to get that question, you know, we've been just studying this, you know, and it's still on there. If you go, I think it's under Ariana. If you go to Ariana Grande and then you look at the comments, and it's maybe like 10, 12 deep or something. And I answered her that answer today and mentioned that, no, he's not locked up until Jesus comes back. Amen. And he's quite active right now. And I encourage her that we're supposed to put on the whole armor of God right now, because he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He's a prince of the power of the air that works through the children of disobedience and so forth. I gave her some scriptures and so forth. And because Satan wants us to think that if he can't get us to believe he doesn't exist, well, and we're Christians and we believe God's word, well, the next best step would get us to believe that he's locked up right now, that we don't have to put on the whole armor of God or what have you, you know? And it's very clear that he's been locked up. Now keep in mind, Revelation 19 precedes Revelation 20. Revelation 19, Jesus Christ comes back to reign, right? The kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of Christ. Revelation 11, 15 through 19 talks about this as well. Every eye will see him. The tribes of the earth will mourn. Revelation 1, 7. Because why are they mourning? Because the Antichrist, the kings of the earth, they'll gather together to make war against him who sits on the horse, says. And coming with him will be the called, the chosen, the faithful, Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. And he's going to reign, and they're going to be ticked off because their man's the Antichrist. It's like the Philistines, you know, following Goliath. They're just like, they got their big champion, man. And here David comes forth, and what happened, man? Boom, big fall of Goliath. And he takes his sword and takes off his head and slays him. And all of a sudden there was mourning. Probably, perhaps very quite strongly, in the Philistine camp. Well, the world will mourn when Christ comes back. And Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. And I mentioned to you in Isaiah chapter 24, it's called the mini apocalypse. It says that the host of heaven will be judged by God. And I mentioned to you that Satan here is depicted as being judged. Then I told you what happens to all the demons. Because it says the host of heaven, the fallen angels, will be judged because of their sin. And we know Satan's judged right here, and he's bound for 1,000 years. But what happens to all the demons at this time? I told you 99.999999% of Christians don't know. But the scriptures are clear if we know. And we get, that's one of the beauties of coming to like a midweek study too, amen? You just grow in your knowledge of God's word and what's going to happen. And what do we do? Does anybody remember where we found them? What, they're in prison too. Where are they imprisoned? That's right. Oh, good, man. You're all passing the test. Babylon, Revelation chapter 18, the first couple verses. When Babylon's destroyed, it's made into a wilderness and just destroyed. He makes it a prison for the demons, it says. It's right there in scripture. You don't, there doesn't need to be any conjecture. There it is. You know, and they don't like wandering in desert places. They try to find a host. So now that becomes like a prison because they can't deceive people because Babylon's been destroyed. But then what happens? Don't you guys love getting together, having somebody study, getting God's word, learning things? Verse 4, then I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. Who do you suppose them are? Judgment was given to them. Well, what I personally believe is, and we're going to look at the text, but not just this text, we'll look at other texts as well. I believe that them refers to Christians, believers. And the scriptures are very clear that believers will sit on thrones judging. In fact, we are warned or encouraged in scripture that we should have our walks together, that we should be having discernment in this life because we are going to judge angels even. And this is when Satan is bound for 1,000 years. This is when the demons are incarcerated in the wasteland of what's Babylon the Great that's fallen. And you play a part in that. Satan wants us to think that he doesn't exist or he's locked up, but he wants you to think that your future is to just kind of hang out and play some old harp on a cloud, you know, and just constantly eat because it's always a big chubby angel, you know, I guess that's what, but that's the furthest thing from the truth. Oh, I believe we'll worship. I believe a lot of you people that say, man, I wish I could play an instrument. Well, check it out, man. It looks like everybody's going to be pretty good at worshiping in the end, you know. One thing we won't be doing in heaven is witnessing, but we will be worshiping. Amen. But during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, guess what? I believe there's still a form of witnessing going on. And the hope of the believer is not to go up and live in heaven forever. A lot of professing, most Christians miss that too. Did you know our eternal destiny is not to go up in heaven forever, but to be with Jesus and reign with him for 1,000 years and then be on this earth, which will be celestialized or made heavenly? Do you know that? Because we know that the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we know that when we die, we go to heaven. But what we forget or we don't recognize or people don't read the end of the book or they don't read other parts of scripture, Jesus says the meek shall inherit the what? The earth. And even though we die and go to heaven, the Bible says the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet them in the clouds. Amen. The Bible tells us that Jesus will descend on the Mount of Olives and that we'll reign with him on earth. But if you ask most Christians, where are you going to spend eternity? I would say probably 97% or so. I don't know. But over 90% will say, oh, heaven. Maybe 99 point something will say heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible even teaches that Jesus will reign for 1,000 years. And after that 1,000 years, when Satan is let loose for a short time and the nations are deceived, we'll be reigning with Christ in Jerusalem, that the Father will destroy Satan and his armies with fire. And then it talks about us being with New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven to the earth. And the Father and the Son being in New Jerusalem for the rest of eternity. And what's crazy is a lot of Christians don't think much about the earth, and they don't think that this is part of their destiny. But the Bible talks about that there'll be a restitution of the earth and a restoration of all things. And that's why it's important to study scripture, because there's so many false beliefs that even somewhat knowledgeable evangelical Christians have about the future. And we'll be studying these things. But look at chapter 20, verse 4. Then I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. Now, he leaves that open. He doesn't tell you everything about everybody he sees. But then I believe what he does here, and I believe this, I personally believe the first part of that is whatever the Bible says are whoever it is that are going to reign with Christ, who are going to rule with him for the 1,000 years, those are the thrones that he's seeing. He's seeing those who are going to rule, who are enthroned with Christ. But then he specifies, I believe, specific groups that are highlighted, especially because the context, this just happened after 3.5 years of almost hell on earth, where you have locusts, you know, demon locusts, unhinged from the pit, let out to sting people for 5 months, and they can't find death. So when I say hell on earth, in a way, it kind of is, you know, because you even got demon locusts from the Abuso released, and you have all kinds of demonic hordes and Satan cast down where he no longer has access to accuse us, and he has great wrath and what have you. It's been this horrendous time. And now there's thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. But who are the ones that, this is what I, my conviction is, the people that would really stand out right now to me is the people that endured the greatest tribulation that's ever been. Jesus says there'll be great tribulation, so much so that if he didn't come, there would no flesh would be saved. Greater tribulation than any time before or after at this time. Daniel chapter 12 mentions the same thing. And these Christians don't partake of God's wrath. During the tribulation period, we're not appointed to wrath. Amen. So saints that endure tribulation, any part of the church that goes through the tribulation at that time, they're not appointed to wrath. We don't get God's wrath. You see, the great multitude that no man can number from every nation, kindred, people, and tongue cleansed by the blood of Jesus, they never experience wrath. You never see them experience the wrath of God because they're cleansed, it says, by the blood of the Lamb. So we're protected from wrath, but we're not immune to persecution. We're not immune to tribulation. While we're not appointed to wrath, Paul says that in 1 Thessalonians 1:8 and 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, he talks about the tribulations which you are appointed thereunto. We are appointed to tribulations. Jesus said, in the world you will have what? Tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So make sure you make a distinction in your understanding, and it'll help you a lot as you study the scripture, that Christians aren't appointed to wrath, but we are appointed to tribulation. In the world, you will have tribulation. Did the apostles go through some trials? Did almost all of them get persecuted to the point of death? And you could say, well, John didn't. But don't say, well, John didn't. You can't follow that and say, but he didn't go through hard times. Because John was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. Amen? He was dipped in hot oil by Domitian. He didn't burn to death. He put him on a crag of an island where he's useless. Gets put on Patmos. Was he useless? God gave him the book of Revelation there. Amen. When you feel exiled and the enemy's trying to put you out of commission, seek God. He'll use you still. Amen. And here we see these thrones open, but look at the first people he emphasizes he sees judging. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast. What people do a lot of times, they conflate these two groups. I believe there's two groups here. He sees those who had been beheaded. Oh, I'm sorry. Look at what he says. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. Then he says, and those. You catch that? And those. So these. Then he's going to talk about who's the other group. And those who had not what? Worship the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. So I believe right there's two groups. There's those who are persecuted to death because of their testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God. And there are those who he also sees who are there who refuse to take the mark of the beast. They were beheaded because they refused to take the mark of the beast on their right hand or on their forehead. Go to Revelation 1:9. And you'll see a brother who was persecuted because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And his name is John the Apostle. We just talked about him. Chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. Even though you may not go through the great tribulation, did John the Apostle go through the great tribulation? No. But he's their brother and fellow partaker of the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance. He emphasizes perseverance, which are in Jesus. Was on what? The island called Patmos. Why? Because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was persecuted because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And yet we read in Revelation 20, verse 11, those who are there that he sees thrones, those on those thrones, and he mentions two of the groups. Those who are beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, the word of God. Now, we don't read that John was beheaded. We don't read that he was put to death for his faith. Came very close, but he was involved in not the great tribulation, but in tribulation. He was persecuted because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Do you think he will be there or not be there? Oh, I have no doubt he'll be there. You know why? Because Jesus told John that he'd be reigning with him elsewhere. So what I'm saying is sometimes people will pigeonhole a scripture and they'll lock it in and say, this is exactly how it's going to happen. And they'll ignore other scriptures on the same subject. We got to bring all the scriptures together, amen, on any given subject and say, how does it relate to the dispensation of time that he's talking about, whether it's old covenant or new covenant and what have you. And guess what? John wasn't beheaded, but he was persecuted because of the word of God and the testament of Jesus. And you're going to see, I'm going to prove it to you from scripture that he'll be one of those who's reigning with Christ, even though he wasn't beheaded. And he didn't get beheaded because of taking the mark of the beast either. So whether you were, but I'll just say this. Well, what if I've been persecuted, but I wasn't put on the island like John? That's the same point. The question is, and I'm going to show you from scripture, the Bible says all those who live godly in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3:12, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer what? Persecution. If you live a godly life, you will undergo some persecution. You will. The only way you can withstand persecution in this world is if you become a hermit, which is God calls you to get the salt out of the shaker, right? And the light on the lampstand, right? Then why be a hermit? Or if you are an undercover spy kind of Christian who doesn't want anybody to know. I don't think those kinds of Christians really exist. Because Jesus says, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father and the angels in heaven, right? But if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father and the angels. Amen? True Christians, I'm not saying if you ever had a time where you struggled with sharing the gospel or what have you, that, you know, if you are trusting Jesus and you're seeking him, all of us have had times where we felt weak and we need to be stronger. But if you're truly a Christian, the Bible says very clearly, Romans 10, 9 and 10, right? If we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, amen, and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. But if you refuse to confess him as your Lord, you're either denying coming to Christ or you've lapsed in your faith. So all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, and evil men will wax worse and worse. So it will even intensify. And we know that because a few verses before that, verses 1 through following, that's where he says, know this, in the last days, perilous or difficult or terrible times will come. And there'll be people with a form of godliness and denying the power thereof. So you have phony Christians who deny the power, and they're Christians in name only. The world's filled with them right now. And then you have true believers that stand up for truth, and you'll stick out like a sore thumb. Because you stand for what Jesus says, and it's not popular in this world. I mean, the biblical view of marriage, the biblical view of life and not killing babies in the womb, all these things are under assault. And exceedingly so. Now, back to Revelation chapter 20. He does highlight, though, in verse 4, then I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. Now he sees souls. Interesting. He saw souls earlier. Where were they? In Revelation chapter 6, under the altar, there were souls crying out to God, how long until you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Remember that? Revelation chapter 6, I believe it's verses 9 through 11. He sees souls under the altar. How long, O God, until you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? He gives them robes because they're not yet clothed. You see, they haven't been resurrected yet. He says, wait a little while. You know, and tell, you know, talks about the suffering of the brethren is completed, basically, and waiting till the end of the tribulation. And boom, here we have that moment. So you have the souls under the altar, those who have been persecuted through the centuries for their faith. You have the next group. So you have those he sees who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those, notice that's another group, and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image, had not received the mark of their on their forehead and on their hand. And they what? They what? Came to life. This is very important. They came to life. What does it mean they came to life? They were resurrected. Amen, Mark. They were resurrected. By the way, Augustine, Origen, Augustine, one of the primary theologians of the Roman Catholic Church, celebrated by many reformers, but he has a host of false teachings. You know, there's many Roman Catholic heresies that he stood behind and perpetuated, including persecuting saints in the name of the Roman Catholic Church with the sword to bring them into conversion, and a lot of other false teachings. But he denied that this speaks of a resurrection, physical resurrection. But it's interesting here. He already sees the souls, and then he says they what? They came to life. Coming to life speaks of the resurrection. That was a consequence of Christ's second coming. Jesus said on the last day, he said, everything that the Father gives me and all everyone that believes in me, he says, will be risen up on the last day. Here it is. Boom. He comes back. When's the resurrection happen first? The dead in Christ will come. He literally says the Lord will descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. That is coming, right? The dead in Christ will what? Rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet them in the air. It's at his coming that we're risen. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, around verses 22 through 27, he talked about everybody in their own order. He talked about the first fruits, which he taught Christ the first fruits of the resurrection. And everyone else at his coming, he says. And in chapter 50 through 58, really 50 through 52 right there, he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And there it is again. That resurrection is at his second coming. Most believers believe that, by the way, that when he returns, there'll be a resurrection. If you deny the bodily resurrection of believers, you're teaching a false, serious false teaching. The Bible talks about Hymenaeus and Alexander the coppersmith and a couple of false teachers in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he mentions a couple of the teachers. Actually, one passage mentions two. Another passage mentions one of those two and another guy. And he goes on and talks about how they're overthrowing the faith of some, teaching that the resurrection has already come to pass. So some teach a false spiritual resurrection, that the resurrection that we look for as believers is just a spiritual resurrection, or has already come to pass, and there's no bodily resurrection in the future. Well, we've already experienced a spiritual rebirth. Amen? Amen. Paul talks about that in terms of our spirit being resurrected. So we have been born again. Amen. We've come to new life. But he sees the souls under the altar. Those are those who have already come to new life. Amen. And then what does he see happen to them? Then he sees them come to life. The soul's already there, which is resurrection bodily. The Bible teaches a spiritual resurrection that we've already had. But the Bible teaches that the second coming, there'll be a physical resurrection. That's why Jesus emphasizes the last day when he comes. And we see that over and over again throughout the New Testament. When he returns, the dead in Christ will rise first. There'll be a resurrection. Amen. By the way, when do these guys come to life? Before, in the middle, or after the tribulation? After the tribulation. But when does the rapture happen? Before or after the resurrection of believers? After, right? Because it says the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain, we caught up to meet them in the air. Amen. So the resurrection that just happened that he saw had to have happened. No. Well, the resurrection had to happen just before the what? The rapture. Amen. Amen. Because the dead in Christ rise first. Oh, by the way, we know the rapture happens after the dead in Christ rise first. And we know that this is the first resurrection, that there wasn't one 7 years earlier in some fictitious pre-trib rapture. How do we know that? Look at verse, go ahead and take your Bible and look at verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the what? First resurrection. Over these, the second death, that's the lake of fire, has no power. But they will be priests of God and Christ and of Christ, and will reign with him for how long? 1,000 years. So those who are resurrected at Christ's second coming, at the end of the tribulation, Revelation chapter 19, when they're resurrected, what's it called? The first or second resurrection? The first resurrection. So if the first resurrection is at the end of the tribulation, there couldn't be a resurrection of believers before the tribulation. Do you understand that? Because then if there was, this would not be the first resurrection, but it would be the what? The second resurrection. What if someone says, though, well, it's part two of the first resurrection? Well, then it's incumbent upon you to open a Bible chapter and a verse and say, here's the first part of the first resurrection before the tribulation period. But guess what? No one can do it because it's not there. It's not there. Otherwise, this church would be $10,000 poorer. Because we had had a offer for many, many years that stood. If anybody could show us one verse that shows us that the rapture is before the tribulation. And that's not what the church has believed historically. It's a relatively new teaching. And here we see Jesus. Now this fits perfectly, by the way. Because what's happening to the believers throughout the tribulation period here? They're being persecuted. Amen? And what happens in Revelation 19? Who is getting ready for Christ's second coming? The bride of Christ. Amen. She's waiting for her bridegroom. Revelation 19 verses 5 through 7. Then he comes back, verse 11. And then what happens? She experiences the resurrection. Amen. Now, instead of getting into a whole teaching on the first resurrection is at the end of the tribulation. Therefore, the rapture has to be after the first resurrection because the dead in Christ rise first. Then those who are alive are raptured. We've been pretty well schooled in that, haven't we? Instead of getting into all of that, I want to get into more about how, you know, which is something that we haven't read for quite some time. And it's how, what's going to happen with these believers? What's going to happen? Verse 4. And I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and what was given to them? Judgment. I want to talk about how you, all of us true, genuine believers in Jesus, are going to have thrones and sit in judgment. How many people at that time, man, how many of the wicked do you think are to say, thou shalt not judge? It's not going to work. That these thrones are set up for judgment. Question is, who's going to be resurrected? We already answered that question. And as we talk about that more, another question, who is going to be doing the judging? He sees thrones and they that sit on them. A judgment was given to them. Then he specifies two different groups he sees on that throne. Is what's going on there. Those who were beheaded for the testimony for Jesus and for the word of God, and those who were beheaded because of they didn't worship the beast or his image, take the mark on the right hand or forehead to buy or sell. But does the Bible speak of other people that will also be judging that would be on those thrones? Absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, go back to Jesus' teaching in the Gospels. Go back to, I'm going to look at two different passages. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And when I think of this in Jesus' teaching, I usually think of Matthew 19. But this one's a very interesting passage as well. Luke chapter 22, verse 28. Okay. Now, verse 24, and there arose also a dispute among them as to which of them would be regarded to be the greatest. And his disciples are arguing, and he basically is telling them that if you want to be great in his kingdom, you have to be a servant of all. And then in verse 22, he said, or verse 28, he says something interesting. You are those who have what? Stood by me in my trials. Isn't this interesting? Their ruling is going to be connected to their perseverance in going through his trials. Very interesting. Kind of like Revelation, isn't it? And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I what?
Grant you.
I grant you. You guys, he's talking to his disciples. I grant you, he's talking to his apostles. I'm granting you a kingdom, he says. Verse 30, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. You could stop right there and say hallelujah, amen. Wow, I'm going to eat and drink at his table. Another place, he said he's going to serve us. What in the world? He's going to serve us? Remember Mephibosheth? Remember that teaching we had on how we are Mephibosheth? And Mephibosheth was that in a normal dynasty where another king took over, he'd be slaughtered, but he was invited to the king's palace, a relative of Jonathan's. And because of Jonathan's sake, the Lord had mercy on him. And the Lord has mercy on us because of Jesus' sake. Amen. And we're invited to his table. And Mephibosheth was crippled. He couldn't walk or anything because he was involved in a great fall. And we were crippled. We've been involved in a great fall spiritually. But Jesus resurrects us, sets us at his table. Amen. We are Mephibosheth. And then we read this. That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on what? Check this out. You will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Wow. Now, John is one of these guys who's here. Was John beheaded because of the word of God and testimony of Jesus? We don't read of that anywhere. Yet he's going to be there. You understand my point? The emphasis, those who stand out, will be those who actually lost their lives from persecution. But there's more than them on those thrones judging. Because guess what? All the apostles will be there. Except for Judas, of course, who committed apostasy. And when Jesus offered him the cup and the bread, he rejected it ultimately in his heart. And he fled and went to betray Jesus. Look at Matthew. Back up a couple books to Matthew chapter 19. You guys are looking at your future here, by the way. You guys ever watch Judge Judy? She got nothing on you guys, man. Now think about that. Come on, don't tell me you never heard of Judge Judy. These shows that have the judges and stuff. And, you know, you're going to have a more important role than she has right now. Did you know that? You are. You individually are going to, if you're a Christian. She's got a television show. So I see her, someone say, who's Judge Judy? Yeah. And she does, she's a judge, you know. There's a lot of shows like that now, you know. And she makes an enormous amount of money. She needs to get saved so she can keep her career going in the future. Matthew 19, verse 28. And Jesus said to them, this is a little context here, verse 27. Then Peter said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, and it will be glorious, you also will what? Sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Wow. Verse 29. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. For many who are first will be last, and the last first. And when you come to Christ, you're basically saying, Jesus, you're Lord. We mentioned, you have to confess him as Lord. That means master. That means owner. You know? It means he owns you. When I became a Christian, I couldn't make a decision and say, well, I'll be a halfway Christian. I had to decide to follow Jesus or not. He says, if you love family, parents, children, whatever, more than me, you're not what? Worthy of me. And I remember when I first became a Christian, I had to disown my family. Not where I said, you know what? I don't know you guys anymore. I don't love you anymore. I don't want to be around you anymore. No, I love them. I want to see them saved. But I had to say, I don't care what way they go now. I belong to God now. And I'm going to follow him no matter what they say, what they do, because he's first in my life. And I had to do that. And it was hard because I got some persecution. You know, they didn't put me on an island and say, we're exiling you, Joe. But you know, you got some persecution. But it was the choice I made. And some people think, well, I don't want to let some family members know I'm a Christian, or I don't want to let them know where I'm at because I don't want to offend them. And I don't want my family members to, or, you know, maybe they're seeing somebody. I don't want to just chase them away. It's like, you know what? If you really care about your family members, you love their souls and you want them to have eternal life, you would let them know they're a Christian. You would let them know who you are. You'd be real because you'd want them to come to Jesus. Amen. And they're not coming to Jesus if you are a Secret Service Christian or I Spy Christian or just, you know, the Christian where, you know, I'm an undercover agent for Jesus. How do you bring people to Jesus as an undercover agent? Now, maybe if you sneak into China, you know, and you start passing tracts everywhere and you try to escape persecution because you want to get the word of God out. That's one thing. You're risking your life still. Amen. But too many people, I remember as a newer Christian, one of my friends had come to Christ. And a number of them came to Christ. And this one, I hadn't seen for a while in fellowship. And I said, I went to him and go, hey, what's going on with you? He goes, you know what? After I became a Christian, I went through some very strong trials. He enumerated them for me. I go, yeah, that's normal, man. Look, the parable of the sower talks about that, right? The word sowed and received and the, you know, persecution comes. And he said, I'm doing it secretly now. Because I don't want anybody to know. I don't want the enemy, Satan, to know that I'm a Christian. We were young, you know. I was like, came to Christ about 18, you know. So he was like same age, you know. I'm like, doesn't work that way, you know. And sadly, the same guy went back into the world. And about a year or two later, died in a lake. Fished him out of the bottom of the lake. The authorities did. Broke my heart, you know. And I think of how things could be so different. Because he's with guys he used to party with, you know, but by putting Jesus first and just denying self, you got to take up your cross, deny yourself and follow him to be a Christian, to be a follower. He says, amen. In my family, I was able to see my sisters, my brother, Tom, my mom and my dad were, you know, he's opened his heart up more and more. You see him now in service, pray for him, his health too. But all seven of us are here in this fellowship by the grace of God. But what if I would have said, you know what? I'm just going to secretly pray for them, but not let them know I'm a Christian. Oh, I could have withstood, you know, some persecution, you know. Some of it's funny when I look back at some of the things that were said and everything to me. And then it's really weird seeing my family come to Jesus and seeing them go through it. Because they had to go through the same things I did. And all of a sudden, they had family, in-laws, all kinds of things they had to endure. And we all have to endure things. But we don't. But right now, I love what he says to the Hebrew believers. Some of them aren't fellowshipping as much because there's some persecution. Some have lost houses and stuff. And he says, you know, to them that, you know, they have a better hope, a better treasure in heaven. But he says, none of you have yet resisted the point of shedding blood. So the Hebrew Christians he was writing to hadn't yet been martyred to death. Obviously, he's writing to living people, right? They didn't die yet. So anybody reading the letter could say, yeah, I haven't really, you know. And he's saying we could go through more. And we fit that category. We haven't been persecuted to the point of blood. And yet Christians in America, if our Bible has a tear in it, we whine, you know. When in a lot of places, they don't have Bibles. You know, there's some people that treasure one page of scripture they're able to get a hold of. The Word of God. And here we have Bibles in this translation, that translation, this translation, that translation, the Message. If you have the Message, get rid of that translation. Okay. So here we see him two different times telling them that they're going to reign with him. And now it's interesting because look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is to believers in general now. Because you might say, well, that's the apostles. Well, yeah, it is. But it's not just the apostles. 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says in verse 10, for this reason I endure all things, for the sake of those who are chosen. Paul's enduring all things for the sake of those who are chosen. That's those who are trusting Jesus. Why is he enduring for the chosen? So that they also may what? Obtain what? The salvation which is in Christ Jesus, which is eternal glory. So Paul's enduring all kinds of struggle because he wants to continue to strengthen the chosen, the believers. Why? Why? He says it right here. So they'll obtain salvation. He's talking about final salvation. There's certain books in the Bible that emphasize final salvation. Like in certain passages, Jesus says, he that endures the end will be, the same will be saved, final salvation, future. Paul says, your salvation is nearer to you than when you first believed, final salvation. You know? And here, there's a big emphasis in Peter about the salvation that's revealed by his coming, final salvation. Here in Timothy, he emphasizes final salvation a lot. 1 and 2 Timothy, quite interesting. Because as evangelicals, we often speak of our salvation as a past tense experience, when the Bible more often speaks of it as present or future tense experience. Not to nullify the past aspect, because some people have actually nullified the past aspect because it's not mentioned as much, but it's mentioned. All of us, all those who believe in Jesus, we have eternal life right now presently, and we have been saved. And the Bible says we are being saved, and then we will finally be saved. He endures for the chosen, the elect's sake, so they'll obtain salvation. He's talking about final salvation. That's why he gives the next warning and promises. Verse 11 is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we also will what? Live with him. So if you experience in the past tense a death to self, and you came alive in Jesus, you'll live with him. But then he says, if we endure presently, we also will what? Reign with him. If we deny him, he also will what? Deny us. But notice what he said. If we endure, we also shall what? Come on now. Reign with him. Who's the we there? Believers. Amen. It's not just for the apostles. It's not just for those who are beheaded during the tribulation period. It's not just for those who lost their lives because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. But it's for all believers who endure in their faith. Because the same book says, and I already quoted it, chapter 3, verse 12. Look at this. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will what? Will be persecuted. Chapter 3, verse 12. We're all going to be persecuted. We're all going to suffer. But all those who endure, hold on to their faith, will what with Jesus? Reign with him. But if we deny him, he will what? Deny us. Oh, don't say that verse. A lot of people just try to explain verses the way that's in the Bible over and over again. The Bible never teaches that you can't commit apostasy. The Bible never teaches that you can't become lukewarm. The Bible never teaches that you can't leave your first love. The Bible never teaches that you can't return to the vomit. The Bible never teaches that you can't go back to wallowing in the mire. The Bible never teaches that you can forget that you were cleansed from your past sins. The Bible never teaches that you can refuse to forgive and therefore not be forgiven. All those scriptures are actually things that are affirmed that can happen to the believer. So we need to make sure that we're faithful to the end. Amen? Now, this is really heavy to me, really a blow of mine, because look at what he says to the church at Corinth. And the church at Corinth was not a church that was known for suffering. They were known, I think of them being more for making Paul suffer, you know, poor guy. He just had to write these long letters and to the Corinthians, he says, who sins and doesn't hurt me? You know, it's like, wow, he really struggled with Corinthians. I mean, had to go through a lot of pain. Now, it's interesting. Go to 1 Corinthians. Now, it's interesting. Here he's talking about this guy that's having relations with his father's wife and so forth in chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, he goes into that a little bit, but he also goes into dispute. People in the church suing each other. And Paul takes off the gloves and he wants them to deal with it. And he wants to discourage lawsuits amongst believers in the church. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1, he says, does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? So brother mows your lawn, and he says he wants $25 to mow your front lawn one day. And hopefully he did more than just mow your lawn for $25. So. But and then he gives you $10, and you're taking him to small claims court. I don't even know if you could do that, small claims court. But and you should, if you're both claiming to be believers, you should go before the leadership of the church and help them work it out. Verse 2, or do you not know, now this is interesting, or do you not know that the saints will what? Judge the world. If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? What is he saying there? In other words, he is saying that because of the reality that we one day will judge the world, by the way, who are the saints? I'm sorry. I mean, Paul refers to the Corinthians as saints, okay? And saints is not a special word for special believers, as the Roman Catholic Church has sometimes led people to believe. It means holy ones, those who become separate unto the Lord. And the context here, verse 2, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? What's he saying here, guys? He's saying if God expects you to judge the world, you should be able to pull it together and rely on God's wisdom to constitute the smallest law courts. When there's a dispute at your house and you're a believer, you should trust the Lord to give you wisdom and how to be a parent. Amen. And how to lovingly discipline and teach and dispense judgments in a righteous, kind-hearted, but stern at times, loving way. In the fellowship, I mean, that's part of being a fellowship. We sometimes have to look at situations. Sometimes they can be very, very difficult and painful to get through, you know. But you have to do that. That's part of, we don't want to relegate that. Say, so, you know what, just go to the courts and get it dealt with. And then all of a sudden you have two believers speaking bad against each other. How do you meet each other? Judge says, oh, at church, we both love Jesus. As you remove your hands from his neck, bailiff, get over there. What do you say? You know, it just doesn't make sense, you know, to the world. And it's a bad witness. Amen. So we need to try to take care of things here. But it's easy for churches and leadership to say, oh, yeah, just deal with it somewhere else. That's what the churches do when it comes to people having just struggles growing, struggles emotionally. Oh, go to a therapist and charge, you know, $150 an hour. And then they're a lot of times being fed a bunch of psychobabble. Well, you just need to love yourself more. My husband, I mean, he's like just mistreating me, you know. He's getting drunk. He's cussing me out. And, you know, he's taking everything that belonged to me and he's locking me in a closet. Sir, your problem is you don't love yourself enough. You need to love yourself more. Really? He loves himself too much. That's his problem. He needs to get his eyes off himself, deny himself, recognize under the judgment of God, repent, and esteem her higher than himself. The opposite of what psychology teaches. And what happens is the church, because they don't want to deal with problems, it's easier to say, go to the psychotherapist. Oh, but I'm going to a Christian psychotherapist. Really? What's it sound like? What are you learning? Well, they say, well, I'm supposed to love myself more, but they say Jesus wants me to do it. So they made it Christian. What they're doing is they're repackaging the world's teaching in the name of Jesus and teaching a lot of the same lies. No. But I go to a Christian therapist that doesn't use any of the humanistic psychology. They just use the Bible. Oh, really? It doesn't sound like you need a therapist then. Sounds like you need a good Bible teacher that loves you or good Christian counsel. Amen. And by the way, the Word of God says that he's given us everything that we need that pertains to life and pertains to life. Amen. Everything. He's given us everything we need that pertains to life and godliness, meaning how to grow and become more godly and be less selfish. But what about fears and things like that? We have a God that says he hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but a power and love and a disciplined or sound mind. Amen. And that if we cast our cares upon him, he'll take that from us. Amen. We cast them upon him and he'll give us perfect peace. But sometimes we want the easy fix. And sometimes it's not just giving someone a verse. I gave that person a verse and they just didn't follow it. Well, sometimes it needs prayer. Some situations need fasting. And we teach all that here. My wife wouldn't say this to you publicly, but I know she's fasted today along with a couple other sisters over a situation, you know, to help somebody that was going through something. And this is something that we and a lot of believers here engage in habitually, almost from time to time when there's harder issues. We're going to have a series on fasting, by the way, when we get to Ecclesiastes chapter 10 in the middle of that chapter or so. But it's interesting when you think about it, the scriptures say a whole lot about how to overcome problems and so forth. And God has given us his word. Amen. He disciplines us. He's given us his love. He's given us the counselor, the Holy Spirit. Amen. The comforter. And no humanistic psychology or man-made wisdom is going to trump that. In fact, God's wisdom stands diametrically opposed to the world's wisdom. You know that. And as Christians, we should be looking to God's word. Amen. And when Christians are in a situation where one wants to sue the other, that should go to the church first and foremost. Amen. Now, I'm not saying certain things aren't outside the parameter. Sometimes it's not really a Christian. Well, the guy says he's a Christian. He has Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven on the back of his bumper plate. Well, that says a lot right there. We are forgiven, but you shouldn't be emphasizing that you're not seeking holiness, you know. The statement's true. We're not perfect, but we're forgiven. Amen. But I know some people that like to emphasize that. Also, you know, if you just emphasize grace and God's forgiveness, but you live like hell and you don't believe in repentance and so forth, you got a serious problem. You need to get right with God. Amen. But the thing is, guys, is he says here, we're going to judge who? The world, right? Then look at verse 3. Do you not know that we will judge what? Angels. You're going to judge angels now. That should cause you to be like, uh-oh, got to make sure I'm ready for this. Amen. Remember when the Lord says, he talks about one giving five cities and 10 and so forth. The guy holding, bearing his talent, him losing everything and all these, these different parables about authority. He's talking about cities. He's talking about authority that will be given to believers based on what you do now. We're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Our salvation, if you're trusting Jesus, is strictly by his grace through faith. You've already passed from death to life. And if you're trusting Jesus, saved by grace through faith, you will not come into condemnation. Amen. Can I hear an amen for that? So we're not talking about whether you get in or not. If you're trusting Jesus and you're in the faith, amen, and you die in the faith, okay, you endure in your faith to the end, you'll be saved. But we're talking about degrees of authority and where you sit on the thrones of judgment. If we endure, we shall what? Reign with him. So you're going to reign with him one way or another. But it may be that the saints that get beheaded during the tribulation because they refuse to take the mark, and those who get killed for those reasons, have a greater sphere of authority on that day as far as their roles. Are you with me? Because Jesus did talk about specific degrees of blessing and different degrees of authority based on your works, not salvation, but based on what you're given. So for me, this is interesting. Each and every one of us, no matter what, where you're called in your life, and what ministry you're called to, we're all given gifts. If you're faithful with what God's given you, he that's faithful in little will be faithful in what? Much. So think of what you do right now for the Lord. And think of what you do in serving him. Listen, if you serve him faithfully in what you do, and I don't care what you're doing it for the Lord. He's called you to it. Something you serve him. If you're faithful in it, little, you're faithful in little, you'll be faithful in what? Much. Be faithful in what he's given you. Whatever you're doing now, be very serious about doing it under the Lord. Amen. That means praying about it, saying, God, be with me. God, use me. Being serious about it. Even if you're flipping hamburgers for Jesus. Amen. Do it with a glad heart for him and do it for his glory. Amen. Wherever you're at right now, do it for Jesus. Because he's not asking you to be the smartest guy in the room. He's not asking you to be, a spiritual brainiac. He's given us all different capacities and we all have different gifts and we all complement one another. Paul said, it's required of a servant to be faithful. That's what he calls us to. Faithful. And each one of us can be faithful. Amen. You don't have to be the brightest person on earth to be faithful. You just be faithful what God's called you to. And guess what he's going to do? He's going to give you more in the future. And one day you will judge the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. One day you will judge angels. And it trips me out here because this isn't the book of Revelation. This is 1 Corinthians, a church that was really messed up. You see what I'm saying? And yet they're going to be judging the world and angels. I'm like, whoa, Lord. That means he has good plans for all of us. Amen? And that means you're not going to be some cherub sitting on a cloud. Played a harp, which would be boring after so much time. It'd be cooler than hell, for sure. And I'd be thankful, but you're going to be very active. Well, how are you going to judge the world? Only if there's a 1,000-year reign of Christ. Who's there to judge? If everybody just goes to heaven or hell when Christ comes back. And the very fact that believers judge the world shows you that there's more going on when Christ comes. So I find this very, very fascinating. Look at Psalm chapter 149. This is a kind of a trippy passage. Psalm chapter 149. And when you get there, just go ahead and go to verse 6. Psalms 150 chapters, 150 songs or psalms. And this is the second to last chapter. And then the last verses in this second to last chapter, verse 5 says, "Let the godly ones exult in glory. Let them rejoice in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in your mouths." High praises of God be in their mouths. And look at this. This is a trip. And a what? Two-edged sword in their hand. What in the world? What's this for? Look at verse 7. To execute vengeance on the what? On the nations, plural. What's he talking about? And punishment on the peoples. Verse 8. To bind their what? Kings with chains. Wow. To bind their kings with chains. And their nobles with fetters of iron. Lock her up. No, I'm just kidding. That just went through my mind, you know. I'm sorry. Lord, get her saved first and foremost. But if she doesn't, you know. To bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. Verse 9. To execute on them the judgment. Now, this is trippy. Verse 9. To execute on them the judgment written. It'll be based on what God has written. It's not like you'll be like, yeah, you know what? I'm glad I'm judging angels and judging the world because, you know, that angel right there, I don't like the color of his robe. No, it's going to be based on what's what? Written. This is talking about the nations here, not angels, though. Based on what's written. It's going to be on a pure, godly, holy, righteous standard of God's word. We're just the ones he uses to execute on them the judgment written. This is an honor for all his godly ones. This is an honor for who? Some of his godly ones? Most of his godly ones? All of his godly ones. Praise the Lord, it says. Trippy, huh? I don't know if I've ever preached that passage. But this is a message on how the saints will judge the world. And the angels. Now that's a head scratcher. We'll judge the angels. Now Jesus took on the seed of Abraham, it says in Hebrews chapter 2. And it says, he partook of flesh and blood that he might deliver those who through the fear of death, you know, feared death all the time, you know, and to deliver them from the power, it says, of the devil. And it says that he became a little bit lower than the angels. So when he became flesh and blood, he became a little bit lower than what? The angels. So if to become human meant to become lower than the angels, that means that we are lower than who? Angels. Because he became one of us. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, it says that they speak against, you know, angels who are greater than us. The angels are greater than us. This is what's a trip, though. We're created a little lower than the angels. Yet he becomes one of us. He dies for us. He resurrects us. And yet he brings us into a higher position than the angels. Isn't that heavy? Think about it. I mean, if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, be awesome. But it wouldn't be as good as it is now. Think about that. Because before Adam and Eve fell, they weren't redeemed. And they were not what? The bride of Christ. Heirs of all things. Amen. They're called to subdue the earth. But they weren't the bride. They didn't become the bride of Christ. So the craziest thing is we made it bad, but God is so awesome. He makes all things beautiful at the time. He says, I'm going to make it even better than it was. Amen? I mean, just that little thought right there in the last 30 seconds is enough to just say, praise the Lord. This makes my night. This is your future. This is your future. Lock her up. No, I'm just kidding. pray for her salvation, you know. Now, it's interesting. judge angels? Well, what happens to Lucifer? Satan. He's thrown to the pit right away, right? By another angel, by the way. So we don't judge him at that point. But then he's let loose for a short time after the 1,000 years. And then he's thrown in the lake of fire. So maybe we're involved in that judgment. The greatest fallen angel. When he's thrown in the lake of fire or the pit, says the leaders of the nations will rise up saying, is this the one that deceived the nations? They can't believe it. He's like a worm to them at that point. Because he's stripped of all his power. He only has power because God's given Satan power. But then the demons who will be imprisoned in the destruction of Babylon, they're imprisoned after that. Revelation 18 says that, first few verses. Then they'll be judged after that. When there's, you know, great white throne judgment, there'll be a new heaven, new earth. Something's going to happen then because a new earth is being made. Perhaps that's when we sit in judgment of the fallen angels or what have you. We don't know exactly how it'll happen, but we do know this. It will happen. Oh, by the way, go to Revelation chapter 2 and look at what Jesus said to some of the churches. And you know what's heavy about this? He says this to two churches who had been in a fallen state. Yet he encourages them that those who overcome and don't partake of that, you know, backslid and apostate nature of those churches, look at what he promises them. Revelation. Is that clock right? Oh, Lord God. I haven't done this in several months. I'll give you the verses. I need to look up more. Usually people are like this when I go late, you know. But this used to be on time right here. But I just need to finish real quick. In Revelation 2, 26 and 27, let's just go quickly and wrap it up. 2, 26 and 27. Look what he says to the church of Thyatira. To those who are overcomers. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give what? Authority over what? The nations, verse 27. And he shall what? Rule them with a rod of iron. There's a double-edged sword. Now there's a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter are broken to pieces, I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Look at Revelation chapter 3. Quickly go to Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to what? Sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Amen? Amen. I think that's sufficient for tonight anyway. I think we got it. Amen? Guess what? How do you overcome? The Revelation 12:11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives even to the point of death. You just continue in the faith. And you don't buckle in the persecution. You keep trusting Jesus. You keep walking with him in the faith. And guess what? You're not saved by grace through faith, but you're saved for good works. You're not only saved for good works in this world. Guess what? When Jesus comes to reign for 1,000 years and the nations are separated like sheep and goats, and those who are left over in the nations who go into the millennium with natural bodies and they have children, it says if their children die at 100 years of age, that'll be considered like an early death. They're going to be told to go up to Jerusalem to worship, and we're going to be ruling during that 1,000-year reign of Christ. We'll talk more about the nature of that as we study the millennial period. Amen? But I think we have a good start. Amen? Father God, we thank you. We praise you. We worship you. We love you. We exalt you. We honor you, Father. And we don't have enough breath to praise you in a day or for eternity because you are so wonderful. You are so good. You are so awesome. And we're blown away, Father. If you would have just saved us, it would be enough reason to praise you for eternity, but that you want to use us in your coming kingdom as your civil servants who serve you and rule with you. It just blows us away. We pray that you would help us by your grace to endure to the end. For your word says, if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. And we glorify your name in Jesus' name. Amen. And Father, I pray if there's anybody here who isn't saved, that they come to Jesus Christ now, repent of their sins, turn to him in faith as our Lord and Savior, and have eternal life. In your son's name we pray. Amen.